Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 17 is where we'll begin here in just a moment. And as we do, I want to ask you this question. What is the most encouraging thing you've ever heard? The most encouraging thing someone has ever said to you? And so if you could think for a second, kind of what would that be? What are some of the words that come to mind? I tend to be a person that I remember negative interactions and forget the positive ones. And so I was kind of thinking about that in illustrative form, is that I tend to write on the tablet of my heart encouraging words in dry erase marker, and then correction seems to come down in permanent marker. And so I don't know if you're that way or not, but I just tend to do that, that if somebody gives me a correction, I'll remember that the rest of my life, but if they give me an encouragement, it's kind of water off of a duck's back, right? And so I asked one time, Pastor Kenny, actually, how do you handle encouragement? And he said it should be like perfume. It's good to smell, bad to drink. So like you kind of sniff it and say, oh, that was good, and then move on down the road. And so I tend to forget most encouragements, but thinking about what is the most encouraging thing that somebody's ever said, there was back in the day before COVID, you'd go to the back of the church and kind of shake the pastor's hand. And so a lot of people, as they would walk by, say, you know, that was a great message. And I often would take that kind of like saying that's a cute baby. And that really is a cute baby. But sometimes you say it's cute baby just because you're supposed to say it's cute baby. And so none of the babies that are here, of course, clearly. Other babies that I've never met yet. But anyway, let's just scratch that illustration. So sometimes somebody would say, that was a good sermon, and I would take it kind of in one ear, out the other. But this lady, Ms. Sharon Whitehill, as she walked out, she made the comment. She said, I think I've learned more with you as my pastor over the last year than any other year in being a follower of Christ. And she could have just been being very kind, but man, that just was such an encouraging word. I'll never forget that as long as I live. You know, Sharon, I just thought, what a impactful way to encourage me to say, man, I've loved your preaching. And so here's the challenge that I have for myself today. I think sometimes as I preach, I don't know how you perceive it. I sometimes feel like I step on a lot of toes. But my hope for today is that my desire is that this would be the most encouraging sermon that you've ever heard. I think that's a pretty good challenge, isn't it? So with that being said, I hope that this is the most encouraging sermon you've ever heard. We're in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Would you stand in honor of reading God's word? Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned with the report. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what could come to be. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. Then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you have intended to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him at the right hand of the leader, of the prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we ask today as we study it, would you encourage our hearts? Father, I thank you that your word is living and active. I thank you that it's all God-breathed, and it's useful for correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. And Father, we ask today that you would discern what is needed for each one of us. But Father, we ask that the overall feel would be encouragement today. Father, would you strengthen your bride? Would you encourage your children from your words today? And Father, would that encouragement spur us to live more boldly for you? We love you, Lord. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as it often happens in life, sometimes some of the most encouraging things that we receive are during the darkest moments. And that would definitely be a truth here. As you see, the apostles are gathered in a kind of a prison setting again, right? So if you are thinking about the emotional roller coaster that they're going through, that they've been freed from prison, and immediately they're returned to the people for questioning. And so they kind of have this emotional up and down. And so whenever they respond, the question of, you know, why have you filled Israel with this teaching? Why have you filled Jerusalem with all of this teaching? You're trying to bring this man's blood on us. What they say is going to be one of the most encouraging responses for us. And ultimately what they're going to say is this: Jesus is on his throne. And so if you're looking for encouragement today, here's the first thing I would tell you. The first encouraging word is this: Jesus has been exalted. He's been lifted up. He's on his throne. And what you see is this pattern in Scripture that God opposes the proud, but yet he gives grace to the humble. We see this there in the book of Philippians, right? Whenever it's talking, in case you're wanting some bonus points, this is called a kenosis. That's Jesus emptying himself. In Philippians chapter 2, he empties himself, takes on the nature of a servant, is humiliated there on a cross, and then God exalts him and gives him a name above every other name. So it's the shape of a U, right? If you'll humble yourself, God will exalt you. So we find this pattern throughout Scripture, and this is exactly what the apostles are going to be saying about Christ. Is, in fact, Jesus taught this: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you can even look in the room and see the apostles who have just been kind of humiliated. They were taken from their preaching platform and put in prison, and then they were delivered by an angel only to be taken from their preaching back before the council, right? So they're the ones that are going to be humble, but yet you see this Sanhedrin and these officers who have exalted themselves. And so what's going to happen, it's going to be the opposite. God is going to lift up his servants here. He's going to make it clear the apostles are preaching the truth. And at the same time, these men who were of this high position are the ones that are going to be humiliated. In fact, it's actually what the apostles are going to accuse these men of doing. He said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree." Now, to understand that fully, you need to know that this was like the greatest insult for a Jew, to be cursed, right? In fact, you could go back to the Old Testament and talk about before they entered the Promised Land, they actually had two mountains. One was the mountain of blessing. One was the mountain of curses, that you do these things, you'll be blessed. You do these things, you'll be cursed. And so on that, back in Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Talking about how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So what happens here is the apostles say, you humiliated Christ, right? You're the ones who hung him on the tree, and there was nothing more disrespectful to happen to a Jewish person, to be hung naked, to publicly be put in front of everyone, and then to die. Imagine what that's like. I mean, it's on a crossroad that they would put this crucifixion so that everyone would see it. For us, this would be like 44 and 65. Almost everyone coming through Springfield at some point has been on that intersection. So Christ is going to be humiliated in front of everyone. And what the apostles are saying is that you wanted to humiliate him, but what God has done is exalt him. In fact, this is kind of a major theme in Scripture, a prophetic theme. It goes back to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So the picture is going to be, is Christ is going to be exalted to the right hand of God. Another way that we would say that is that he's on his throne. In fact, this is what, you remember whenever the first martyr, whenever Stephen is martyred, he's going to say, he looks up and sees, what does he see? Christ standing at the right hand of God. So it's this picture of authority. So how does that encourage us as believers? Here's the first way it encourages us is this: if Christ is on his throne, then there's nothing that we need to worry about. Christ is in control. Maybe one way to say this is that you're looking at these rulers who have the authority to arrest the apostles. And ultimately, the apostles are saying, you're not the ones that are in charge. Now, there's nothing that seems to like frustrate somebody who thinks they're in charge whenever you go to them and say, you're not actually in charge, right? This is like the equivalent of when you're shopping and you're saying, can I talk to a manager? And the store employee says, have you ever worked anywhere? The manager doesn't know anything, right? Because their pride is saying, I'm in charge. And so the apostles here are saying, no, I know who's actually in charge. You're the ruler of the Sanhedrin. You've called together this Senate, but we actually answer to somebody of a higher court. And so they're saying, God has exalted this Jesus who you crucified. You wanted to humiliate him, but God has lifted him up. And so what they're going to say is, going back to Peter's first sermon, is what they're saying is, you think you have control over us, but the truth is God is still in control. Even in the crucifixion, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Meaning that God had already preordained the crucifixion. So these people thought they were getting rid of Jesus, but the truth is, all they were doing was, they thought they were rulers, but they were actually just pawns. Now, there's nothing that would infuriate somebody who thinks they're the ruler more than that. It's for the apostles to say, you think you're in control, but you're not. God is in control. And so for us, for each one of us, that should be a great thought of relief. There's nothing that makes the person in control think angry thoughts as to tell them they're not in charge, but yet for a believer, there's no single thought that brings such relief to say our God is still on his throne. There's nothing to be concerned about. And then secondly, if Christ is on the throne, it simplifies the focus of our life. The focus of our life simply becomes, let's please the King. And so often what happens for us is that our hearts are distracted, our hearts are deceived with what we want to achieve in life. But ultimately, what each one of us should strive to achieve is to simply please the King. This is why their rebuttal is so simple in verse 29. Peter says, along with the rest of the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Same thing that he said back in chapter 4, verse 19, when he says, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. He simplified all the decisions that he has in life to this. What would please God? In fact, if you look this word up there where he says, as for us, we must obey God, the word must really is showing that they feel a moral obligation. They're saying, you know, the one thing I have to do of all the list, you know, all the things on the to-do list, the one thing that I have to do is to please him, is to obey him. So their convictions haven't changed, their message hasn't changed, their motivation, it hasn't changed. For them, they have one goal in life, and it is simply to be faithful to the King of Kings. It is to please the King. And so knowing that Christ is the King and that he's on his throne makes us realize that our ambition should be this, simply to please him. Paul talks about in the book of Corinthians how we're ambassadors. And I think a lot of believers, they live more like diplomats. And you'd say, what's the difference between a diplomat and an ambassador? Well, a diplomat is just saying that you're from another country and you're representing it, right? And I think most Christians in America maybe live that way. Like, I'm representing Christ. But an ambassador, the difference is an ambassador is the highest rank of all diplomats, and the ambassador actually comes with a message. And so for us and for the apostles, it's what they're saying is that we're not just diplomats of Jesus. We're not just representing him. We have a message from him. So you're telling us we have to stop speaking, and we're saying that's the one thing we have to do. Because the best way we represent him is to share what he's told us, to keep on teaching, to keep proclaiming the name of Christ. And then the last thing here under this point is that if Christ is on the throne, we should always be looking up. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are in this earth. Now, I want you to think in your mind. Most people, as they walk, don't make eye contact. That's kind of like a lost thing, right? Is that most people, as they walk, as you get closer to someone, they'll look down. Rob Kroll was telling me about a message from Joel Holcomb several years ago. And this was the point, is that most people, that Joe was saying that as he walked, he would look down. And for us, we kind of need to get out of that mentality. Number one is because when you're looking at something or someone, you're looking at someone that God created that Christ died for. So you ought to look at them. And it's kind of weird in our society, because if you don't know somebody, you kind of look away. Now, I grew up in a small town, so in the small town, you look somebody in the face because you recognize them. And you're like, hey, Bob, you know, your cows got out the other day, and you kind of talk whatever. Now you're in, like, Springfield, and you look at somebody, and they're like, what are you looking at? You? I'm sorry, I didn't, yeah, you know. So here's the thought, is that for us, most people, when they're looking down, it's really kind of, it's showing what their emotions are, because most people are naturally kind of negative. But for us, what Paul's saying in Corinthians is that we look up, and the reason we look up is because Christ is exalted. And we want our mindset to be thinking about, in every situation, I want Christ to be exalted in my life as he is in heaven. This is the Lord's Prayer, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so in a like manner, we want to walk through life with our head up saying, he's still in control, and we want to be thinking about that. Does that kind of make sense? Didn't mean that for that to sound like all new agey or anything. But the point here is that if you want to be encouraged, here's a great first point to be encouraged by, and it's this: Christ is on the throne. Here's the next thing, is that salvation is still available. Verse 31, God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Now, speaking about how we are kind of in a downward trajectory as most people, we live in a day where we understand what it's like to have resources that are depleted. You know, 100 years ago, there was actually a growing theology that we are living in the millennium. And the reason was because there were all these advances in technology, there were all these resources, and so people thought, man, this is the golden age. We must be in the millennium. And so there were a lot of cults that spread off because of that. Now, in 2021, we realize that we've got limited resources. So there's recently a gas shortage. It was last year about this time, Tim Anderson sent me a text. I wish I had it to put on the screen here, that just said, hey, I found toilet paper. Like, we live in that day. We understand the scarcity of resources, right? That we're even running out of toilet paper for some odd reason. I would like that to be like a yearly memory. So, Tim, that's my challenge. Every May, I'm going to try to remember that you, just what a loving deacon would say, Pastor Jared, I want to care for you and your family in a practical way. I found toilet paper. Just really spoke to my heart, brother. I want to let you know that. But we understand what that means, right? That people are looking for new ways to have energy. First time in my lifetime that I can remember the city utility saying, listen, we're going to have to roll out blackouts because we just don't have enough energy, right? So my point here is that we understand what it looks like to have limited resources. And what I want you to hear for this point is that salvation is not one of those. That salvation is still available. In fact, his mercy is new every morning. Isn't that the whole thought of renewable energy, is that we want something that will continue to be steadfast there? And his mercy is new every morning. In fact, Jesus tells Paul that my grace is sufficient for you. That thought is, I mean, I don't know what your economic status is, but I can assure you that Don and I have been in a situation where we're, you know, going to the checkout line in the grocery store and we think, do we have enough money to pay for these items? And you may have at some point been in a similar situation saying, do we have a sufficient funds in our bank account? And what Paul is hearing from Christ is, listen, my grace is sufficient. It has not lowered in any way. In fact, of all the grace that is supplied, Paul, you didn't even touch the tip of the iceberg. And so the thought for you is this: if you want to be encouraged, one, Christ has been exalted. He's lifted up, he's on his throne, and he's still there today. And number two is this: salvation is still available. And not just salvation, but also for the believer, there's grace for you today. So if you've sinned and you've fallen away from the Lord, you've backslidden would be the old way to say it, his grace is still available. Isn't that great news? Well, if you're wanting to be encouraged, I just don't have much more than that. That's really good. But there's actually more, right? So let's keep going through the passage. Christ has been exalted. Salvation is still available. Number three is the Spirit is still speaking. Verse 32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is a great thought for us. In fact, this is how we started the series, if you remember, was we said, I was studying this and thinking about how the Spirit speaks in the book of Acts. Not a lot of times you can quote the Holy Spirit, and so actually only eight of them that are some type of quote from the Holy Spirit, this being one of them, that the Spirit is witnessing with us the same thing, that God has exalted Jesus Christ, that repentance is still made available, right? So here's one of our examples. It was originally going to be an eight-part sermon, and now it's like an eight-year sermon. So Hope you're enjoying the ride. Anyways, the Spirit speaking, this is really good news. In fact, I would tell you that if the Spirit doesn't speak, we're kind of like what Paul said in Corinthians. We're just a resounding gong. If the Spirit doesn't draw us, if the Spirit doesn't stir us, in Psalms 127, it says it this way, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. In John 15:26, it says this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Here's what I think is so encouraging about this, is that the Spirit still speaks. Now, why is that so encouraging? Here's why it's so encouraging. Because when you're at your lowest moment, the Spirit still speaks. When you're in absolute weakness, the Spirit still speaks. When you're in failure, the Spirit still speaks. When you're depressed, the Spirit still speaks. When there's no gas left in your tank, when you're emotionally and mentally exhausted, the Spirit still speaks. And when you're hard-hearted, the Spirit still speaks. And even when all the work that you have to do on earth is done, when you breathe your last, you could die with a smile on your face knowing that the Spirit still speaks. I was thinking this week about Paul Willard. Paul used to come in and pray with me every Sunday morning. And so if you're looking for something to do on Sunday mornings, about 8:30, you can come into my office. I'd love for somebody to join me for prayer. Nick and I normally do that. And so Paul would always do that. There are people that Paul witnessed to that he never got to see come to know the Lord before he passed. So how could you leave knowing that there's a work that you wanted to do that's incomplete? Here's how. The Spirit still speaks. That even whenever my last day is done, God's not done. That his Spirit is still speaking to you. Now, this doesn't necessarily sound like the most encouraging thing for somebody who's maybe going into seminary or wanting to learn to have some type of biblical training. So if I could maybe give my spiel here for a second, you could go to seminary, you could get all the training, all the learning, you could become a gifted orator, you could have knowledge and wisdom and insight, you could be able to capture the audience with your charisma, you could learn how to tell stories and mix in humor, and there will still be people that fall asleep while you're preaching. Woohoo! That's encouraging, isn't it? But, on the other hand, you can't run from the Spirit. That's just good. You cannot get away from the Spirit. In fact, you could stop responding to texts. You could block emails. You could close the door in somebody's face. You could turn off the sermon. You could fall asleep in the message. But if the Spirit comes after you, you can't get away from it. That's just great, isn't it? I mean, this is our hope, that you might have those people that you think they just seem a little bit out of reach. You might have that child that's a teenager that they're becoming wayward and you think, oh, I don't know, did we miss it? And to realize, no, you didn't miss it. If the Holy Spirit gets them, there's no way they can escape it. Ultimately, that's what we need, isn't it? Is that if the Lord is the one who builds the house, unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds it in vain. You remember what David says about the Spirit? He says this, where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely even darkness shall cover me and the light around me be night, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is light with you. The thought here is this is so encouraging because the apostles here who are being told to be quiet, first off, they say, we can't be quiet. And then secondly, they say, and you can't make the Spirit quiet. Now, I don't know if you brought an amen with you or a hallelujah. I know that's a little Pentecostal. That'd be your moment right there. So I'll say it again. Even if you tell us to be quiet, you can't tell the Holy Spirit to be quiet. Oh, man. We're just so Baptist. It sometimes. But that's really good news. In fact, I look back at my ministry and I think, there's times that I just, you know, would weep, Lord, would you speak? I know there's people that are lost and people that I've tried to reach out to and kind of at some point just say, hey, man, the ball's in your court. I've told you and I need you to respond in some way. And they're just, you know, it's silence on their end. And that's so discouraging. And then you realize, wait a minute, if the Spirit speaks, oh, they can't escape that. And then let me add to this a point number four, and that's this, that the Spirit's witness is perfect. Sometimes there's a word or a phrase that's so common that you don't recognize it. You don't stop to think about it, right? It's kind of like, When one of your parents pass away, you don't realize how much you miss them until they're gone. And so kind of in that mentality, sometimes we can have something we overlook. And the word I want you to draw attention to is this, is that the witness is holy. That means that he's perfect. So that spirit that's witnessing, he's perfect in every way. So this is kind of the common practice in our day, and I'm sure in those days, is that you want to destroy the credibility of a witness, right? And so imagine this for Peter, in my kind of sanctified imagination, I imagine it this way before the Senate, that there's the prosecutor that comes, and I know they didn't have manila envelopes back in that day, but in my imagination they did. And he brings kind of that manila envelope, and it opens it up, and he says, Peter, I just have a couple questions for you, some character questions. You're a follower of Jesus, is that correct? And Peter says, yes. And you also said that you'd be willing to follow him to Jerusalem, even if he was to die. Is that correct, Peter? For Peter to say, yes. And Peter, also have here on testimony, on sworn testimony, that you said, I do not know this man. Are those your words, Peter? And for Peter to say, but Peter, I also have here on testimony that you were willing to call down curses upon yourself, saying, I do not know this man. Are those your words, Peter? For Peter to say yes. And for him to say, Peter, my final point is that we have here that you're wanted for assault of an officer, that you cut off his ear. Is that true, Peter? And then this prosecutor could say, essentially, Peter, what we realize is that you're a kind of a polarized personality, that you're really for it and you're really against it, and then you'll kill somebody and then you'll love somebody. Could we say we don't know if you're a reliable witness, Peter? And this prosecutor could go on for each person and say the same thing to John. John, I have here on record that you wanted to call down fire on a group of people. Do you remember that, Paul? Or do you remember that? He could call Paul and say you were, Paul, you were at least an accomplice to murder. You could take all of these. It wouldn't take much digging to look back in my life and to begin to destroy my witness. And this is where we're encouraged. But friend, the Spirit who witnesses is holy. That means what he says is perfect. You see, it's perfect in his accusation. It's perfect in what he shows as the solution to the problem, to repent and to turn to Christ, to trust him in faith. He's perfect in every way. His character is inscrutable. His history is immutable. And I'm pretty proud that I rhymed those. His motives are pure. His actions are righteous in every way. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Witness. So whenever he goes to somebody, he's going to do it the right way. Isn't this good? And so listen, don't run from the conviction of the Spirit, because he's going to do it correctly. And his words are kind and loving, and their desire is to lead you to repentance. Now, if I could give you one more encouraging thing from this passage, as the passage comes to the close, it's this, verse 32, and we're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Man, the most encouraging thing I could maybe tell you today is that if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is available, and he dwells in you, and that the goal of your life should be, I want to please the Lord. How? By relying on the Spirit and by walking in faith. I'll close with this illustration. The story ends, we'll talk next week about Gamaliel's wisdom, how if this is from the Lord, it won't end. But the apostles that day really didn't know how long it would be until Christ came back. So they would have no way to recognize, to think about what a great cloud of witnesses. When you read in Hebrews, we started off, our first point was that Christ was exalted. So in Hebrews 12, it talks about how we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It says, who for the joy set before him. Let me just read it here. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every hindrance and every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Part of the writer of Hebrews' encouragement to run the race was not only to look at the cloud of witnesses, but also to look up to see Christ has been exalted. But my point here is that that day, the cloud of witnesses seemed pretty small, right? That day, there were 12, and they may have known about another 5,000, but for the most part, it felt like a small cloud. But this thought is, now for us, 2,000 years later, looking back, as a way of encouragement is to say, for 2,000 years, there have been people who've said, let's look up because Jesus is still on the throne. Let's keep preaching because salvation is still possible. Let's keep on running the race that's set out before us because we trust the Spirit is still speaking. And let's trust that His witness is perfect. And let us know that He offers for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit for all who believe in Him, right? You can look back and see that cloud of witnesses. Those believers that day couldn't look forward and imagine what we could look back and know. Thinking about this being Memorial Day weekend, Dawn and I had a chance to go to D.C. several years ago. We got to see a lot of different monuments. One of them that we went to is the Vietnam Veteran Wall. If you've ever seen that or seen pictures of it, it's the one. It's 256 feet long, two different directions. So that's almost a football field. So imagine two football fields, one each running different directions. And then if you look at it, it's got 58,320 names written on it. And it's just name, 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 name. And it's kind of hard to describe, but if you're ever there, if you've ever been to it, it's overwhelming. You stand there and you think, oh my gosh, this many people died, right? And my point of that is that we don't have any way to physically see this. But if you could just in your mind imagine what it would be to look back for 2,000 years. Hebrews is really written kind of thinking about this Hall of Fame faith there in Hebrews 11, right? It's really looking back to a lot of it to the Old Testament. But today what we could do is look back for the last 2,000 years and say, man, you want to be encouraged. Think about the amount of believers who even in the darkest moment said Christ is still on the throne. Even in the darkest moment, to the hardest people, I mean, often to their own executioners, to say salvation is still available. His mercy will still be new for you. Most of them never seen their own executioner come to faith, right? We get to look back and see that. And for us then as a church to realize that our great hope, even as faith in America is dwindling, is this. The Spirit's not. The Spirit is still speaking. And isn't that encouraging news? And that His witness is perfect. And that the Spirit is still available to those who through faith come to Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ before, I hope that today you would do that. You'd realize you haven't out-sinned God. And you haven't run to a place that He can't find you. I would hope today that His Spirit is still speaking to you and calling you to look in faith to Christ. If you're here and you're a believer, I hope today encourages you. That it was through common men. In fact, there's going to be a transition that we get to here at the end of chapter 5. Acts 1 through 5 is heavily about the apostles. Acts 6, going forward, it is really about the average believer doing extraordinary things. I hope you're encouraged by that thought. God desires to use you. So as we close today, if God has spoken to your heart, you respond as He leads you. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll ask the band to come and play. Father, we ask that You'd speak to our hearts. Father, for those who are lost, Father, we know that our hearts are so deceptive and the devil is so good at lying to us. That, Father, there are probably people here that are hearing the message that truly believe they're saved and yet are not. So, Father, we need Your Holy Spirit to clarify in our hearts. Father, for those that You know are lost, would Your Spirit speak to them and would You lead them to repentance? And, Father, for Your children here today, Father, would You encourage them with these words? You're still on the throne, and You're still at work. Father, would You work in our lives? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.